This past week, stories started emerging from the small island of Taiwan, located just about 100 miles off the coast of China, where the East and South China Seas meet. This small island boasts a population of somewhere between 23.5 and 23.9 million people. It is one of the most densely populated places on the entire planet. Well, on April 3rd, that is Wednesday of last week, an earthquake measuring somewhere in the neighborhood, again, of 7.4 on the Richter scale struck the northern part of the island at about 8 a.m. in the morning. And while the epicenter of that earthquake lay just offshore, the shockwaves that it generated rumbled inland, causing and triggering massive landslides in the Hualien County. It was there that buildings crumpled, that several would slump over and remain at precarious angles. The power of this earthquake was felt in Hong Kong. In fact, the effects of it were seen live as broadcasters were delivering their breakfast bulletins. They could be seen steadying themselves against the giant screens in their studios. You could see the lighting rig dance across the ceiling. It was amazing. In the wake of such destruction, we're told that thousands of people have been treated for their injuries. 13 people have died, at least six are still missing. It's been reported that this is the worst earthquake to hit Taiwan in the last 25 years. That triggered my interest, and so I did a little bit of digging. I discovered that in 1999, the island nation was ravaged by an earthquake somewhere on the scale of 7.7 on the Richter scale. It struck the middle of the island, and the tremor on that case killed 2,400 people. 10,000 people were injured. At least 50,000 buildings were either damaged or destroyed altogether. Given our media's preoccupation with death and devastation, it's no real surprise that few have stopped or at least slowed down to consider really the disparity between the two events. Apparently, the Taiwanese people have made great strides over the past quarter century. Since 1999, the country has implemented very strict building codes. They have developed a world-class seismological network. They have instituted a widespread campaign educating their people on how to secure themselves in the time of an earthquake. And so we see the devastation is far less today than it was once was. Can you imagine what would take place if we could take what we have learned in the physical realm and apply it to the spiritual? Well, it seems to be, as we come to our text this morning, that is exactly what Jesus does in the conclusion of the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount. So open your Bibles with me and let's turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 7 and finish off our study of the most famous message ever delivered. You'll remember that Jesus preached this discourse over the span of a single afternoon. Maybe no more than 3 or 4 hours in length. And yet the message that he preached on that small, truncated occasion, its truths have reverberated throughout the centuries. None of us has exhausted or surpassed the instruction that is contained in this single sermon. I mean, we have taken at least 5 months, at least 25 sermons just to cover the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout that time, we have listened as the King has unveiled the principles of His coming kingdom in the form of the Beatitudes. We have watched as the Pharisees have recoiled in horror as Jesus has attacked their superficial understanding of God's law. We felt convicted as Jesus presses His finger, He points His finger at us, and then He presses His thumb into those sore spots when He begins discussing our spiritual disciplines or the way that we use our financial resources or when He pokes at the critical spirit that lies within. Now it's as the Crown Prince begins to draw His message to a close that He calls upon His subjects to stop listening and to start doing. They have a decision to make. They must choose either to accept Him and His teaching or to reject Him altogether. There really is no middle ground. And so this morning we're going to focus our attention on Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Our passage really begins continues to develop the theme that started at verse 13. There Christ presented Himself as the one way into the kingdom. He has shown us that He is the one true prophet who points His people to the truth, that He is the one righteous judge who grants life to those who follow the Father's will. And today He will demonstrate that He is the one true foundation. The foundation upon which you and I must build our lives if we are to stand the test of time and eternity. It's here that Christ presents Himself as the King who compels His people to act on what they have heard. Unless His subjects build their lives carefully and completely on Him, they will find themselves swept away on the day of judgment. And so this is the King who compels His people to act on what they have heard. That's the message, the big idea of the passage of our sermon today. Jesus is the King who compels His people to act on what they have heard. So with that in mind, let's stand and read our passage together. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, and we'll continue reading to the end of the chapter. So Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's bow together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that You would give us insight, clarity on the words of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand this text accurately, because we recognize that these are words of life. These are words that are meant to guide us and to direct us. These are words that are meant for our good. So help us to be attentive. We pray that Your Spirit would be working in our midst, in our very lives, to that end. And so bless our time of study, we ask. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I want you to picture two houses with me. There's not much to distinguish them from one another. Both of them are single dwellings, single level dwellings, constructed of brick and mortar. Both are clean and attractive. The exterior of each has received a fresh coat of paint, a fresh coat of plaster. The size and the shape are virtually identical. It's almost as if these buildings have been constructed by the same contractor, using the same blueprint. The only unique feature that helps a would-be buyer to, in a sense, separate one abode from the other is the landscape, the terrain upon which it appears. The first home is situated on a rocky outcropping. It's set into the mountainside. It's obvious that great care has been taken to establish a level platform on which to place this structure. Through brute strength and tireless energy, large sections of the hillside have been scraped away to form a wide terrace. And at the edges, sections of solid bedrock appear. The effort required to clear away the debris, to provide this place with a stable footing, it has been massive. But perhaps given the views of the valley that's spread out below, the time and the expense has been well worth it. Not far below, the dwelling rests another one. The builder has placed this home according to the desires of the owner. It is situated near the water's edge. The residence takes full advantage of the breathtaking scenery. The gentle, rhythmic lapping of the waves can be heard from any room in the house. And given its close proximity to the Galilean shoreline, the ground around, it's sandy, it has gravel, there's alluvial soil. Both landowners are quite content with their recent builds until it begins to rain. What begins as a light drizzle soon develops into a torrential downpour. Small rivulets become mighty streams. Streams become floods. Walls of water, gale-force wind buffet the twin structures. And when the squalls subside, when the waters ebb, only one house remains. The well-founded home continues to linger high up on the mountainside. Its mooring has been tried and tested, but they have withstood that unstoppable onslaught. The house down below is not so fortunate. In its place, there is simply a blank spot. That once proud domicile has been entirely swept away. Were it not for the memory of the homeowner, were it not for the memory of the builder itself, no one would know it had ever been there at all. The Lord Jesus presents this parable as a jarring conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Undoubtedly, his audience was well familiar with the process of house building. Given the fact that Jesus himself was a carpenter's son, that he may have in fact been trained in the trade of Joseph, Jesus himself was well aware of what was required to erect such a structure. And so the Lord uses what was commonly understood as a message or a metaphor to drive home his message. In offering this lesson, Jesus assumes that each of his hearers are actively engaged in a personal building project that will last an entire lifetime. Going further, Jesus maintains that how one fashions that life depends entirely or is linked entirely upon the foundation on which it is constructed. What he tells us here is that whether one stands or falls, whether it be at the present time or on the day of judgment, whether one stands or falls will ultimately be connected to that foundation, to the basis upon which that life is built. As we look back at the beginning of his instruction here, Jesus presents what he terms, he says, these words of mine as that sure and solid foundation. Jesus is pointing to everything that he has taught from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, to the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 27. Jesus began this section by describing the characteristics of the kingdom dweller in the Beatitudes. He outlined their broad responsibilities, what they should be like. They should be salt and light in a dark world, in a decaying world. He presented that in the similitudes. Then he gets very specific, demonstrating how God's law requires something far deeper and more profound than that which was espoused by the ruling authorities of the day. In chapter 6, he examines their religious activities and specifies what he expects of those who will occupy his righteous realm. In chapter 7, he'll issue one challenge after another. And just before we reach this final message, he reveals that he is the righteous judge. That one day, all mankind will stand before him and give an account of what they have said and thought and done. Then, as this judge, he alone will determine who enters the kingdom or not. A favorable response on that day depends on whether the individual has built their life on the right foundation. Jesus has told us who he is. Jesus has enumerated what must be done. And he tells us here is that his life and his ministry and his teaching are the only things that are steadfast and sure and immovable. It's only by building on that bedrock that men and women will have any hope for the future. It's only by hearing what Jesus has to say and acting upon those words that the people on the mountainside might have access to the promised kingdom. To build on anything else, says Jesus, is like constructing an expensive home on a base of shifting sand. And that's exactly what the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees were. They were sand. They were unstable. We see this demonstrated in the second half of chapter 5, where Jesus shows us how these religious leaders have departed from the pure teaching of God's Word, and they have done so for a long time. In their place, we see that they have set up an elaborate system of religious rites and traditions, that which they have deemed as great and significant to God. But all those traditions were superficial. All of those traditions were based entirely on the opinions and speculations of man. Sinful man. They focused on the external. They took no account of man's internal condition or his immortal soul. The reality was that the scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned about being seen and honored by men. Jesus tells his listeners that to build on such a shaky foundation is to invite complete and utter devastation on the last day. Their only hope was to hear his words and to do them. Look again at the contrast that is presented to us in verses 24 to 27. Notice what it is that differentiates the wise man from the foolish one. Notice what it is that determines where they build and whether their house stands or falls. The key difference between these two parties is their response to Jesus' word. According to verse 24, it's the wise man who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Then according to verse 26, it is the foolish man who hears these words of mine but does not act on them. I mean, it's phenomenal the way that this parable is constructed. Apart from the names that are given, wise and fool, and there's another one in terms of the reaction, the slammed. It's actually two different words, near synonyms that are used there. Everything else is in the passage is exactly the same. The course of events is the same. It's the same. It's the same. It's the same. Except when we come to this negative action here. One acts, the other does not act. Jesus is just shining a light on what he wants his readers to see and to understand. He wants them to understand the key difference between these two men. Why is one wise? Why is one foolish? Because both of them are hearing the same message, but only one acts, the other does not. What Jesus tells us here is that listening is not enough. According to Jesus, there are no gold stars in heaven for those who sit through a boring sermon. There's not going to be brownie points for those who take extensive notes, for those who are able to parse the Greek verb, for those who are able to trust the line of the argument as it develops from passage to passage to passage. There's not going to be any merit for those who can simply discern truth from error. What he tells us is that if our interaction with the Word of God is merely an intellectual exercise, then we are of all men to be most pitied. Those who hear the Word of God, those who listen to Scripture as it's preached and proclaimed and taught, if they do nothing about it, they are simply heaping up wrath for themselves on the Day of Judgment. God's Word must be heard. Make no mistake about it. But it must be acted upon. We must be hearers of the words of Christ and respond appropriately. Eric Wanamaker, or Wanamaker, is blind. And yet on May 25th, 2001, he reached the summit of Mount Everest. And he was born with a degenerative eye condition and lost his sight completely at the age of 13. But that didn't stop him. On a mountain where 90% of the climbers never make it to the top, where more than 250 of them have died trying, Eric succeeded. In large part, because not only did he listen well, But he responded in an appropriate manner to what he heard. Eric listened to the bell that was tied to the back of the climber in front of him, so that he would know which direction to go. He listened to the voice of his teammates who would shout back to him, "Death fall, 2 feet to your right." He listened so that he might know where the danger lay and to avoid it. Eric listened to the sound of his ice pick jabbing into the ice so that he would know if the ice was safe to climb or to cross. He listened and responded to what he heard. It's probably with Jesus' sermon in mind that James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only, deceiving themselves. And he, like his half-brother, accompanies his instruction with a parable. So in James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, he writes the following. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was." I like how MacArthur explains this text. He says, in other words, a person who professes to know Christ but does not obey Christ has no lasting image of what the new life is all about. He glimpses Christ and glimpses what Christ can do for him, but his image of Christ and the new life in Christ soon fades. His experience with the gospel is shallow, superficial, and short-lived. There's nothing to grab onto. It's just a facade. It's fake. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, do not be deceived. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. That being said, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that those who have been born from above will not and cannot remain as they are. When God redeems a sinner, He transforms them from the inside out. He gives them a new heart and a new mind. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, takes a permanent residency in their lives, enabling them, compelling them, obligating them to think new thoughts and to have new affections. This is done not so that the believer might remain docile, content with some heady thoughts about the spiritual realm in which surrounds them. No, God does this work so that they might act, so that they might walk in the newness of life. He does this so that they might pursue those good works which God prepared beforehand, so that they might walk in them. I mean, that's the kind of life that will endure when the rain falls and the floods come and the winds blow. That's the kind of faith that is going to remain firm when we're slammed by the trials of everyday life, whether that's betrayal or the loss of a loved one or financial hardship or persecution. That's the kind of house that is going to stand tall when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds which we have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. I want you to notice the response of the people in verses 28 and 29. We're told that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The people were amazed. They were astonished. Literally, the word that's used here means to strike out of. It tells us that the teachings of Christ landed with such force that the crowd was knocked back on its heels. That Jesus hit them so hard that they felt like they were having an out-of-body experience. They were simply overwhelmed. But how do we account for this? This 1-2 punch of Christ. Well, Matthew provides us with the clue. He tells us that Christ spoke as one having authority, not as one of their scribes. He tells us that Jesus was not just one teacher among many, where some are a little bit better than others. It tells us that Jesus stood in a class all by himself, that his instruction had no parallel, that these people had never seen or heard anything like it. You see, the sermons of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were dull collections on disjointed subjects. Their instruction was always repetitive. The religious rulers of the day believed that the golden age of Jewish teaching had long since passed. And as such, if someone wanted to speak with any power whatsoever, they needed to consult and cite the experts of a bygone era. So they went to extraordinary lengths to quote their favorite dead rabbi. And not just one, but two or three, sometimes a dozen. One citation after another. And as such, there was nothing fresh about their teaching. It always came off as a second-hand account. To make matters worse, these dry diatribes always focused on, or at least almost always focused on, ceremonial minutiae. They spoke of tithing mint and dill and cumin, spices. They discussed the width of one's prayer shawl. They made dogmatic, authoritative decrees regarding the length of tassels on one's clothing. Their lectures were nothing more than studies in religious trivialities. But when Jesus spoke, he addressed the eternal. When Jesus spoke, he looked at the condition of one's heart. They're standing before Almighty God. He did not appeal to the accepted exegetes of that era. No, he stood as the one unique, supreme authority. Throughout the sermon, the language that he uses has not been that of a simple rabbi or a common teacher. Jesus speaks as a divinely sanctioned prophet, as a lawgiver, as the king who commands, who compels his people to respond to the things which they have heard. J. Dwight Pentecost, former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, professor of exposition, summarizes the entire section well. This is what he writes. He says the destiny of those hearing Jesus' words would be determined by their response to his message. He thus again invited the multitude to forsake the Pharisees' doctrine, interpretations, and practices. He asked them to accept his word and to put their faith in him. Thus Jesus answered the question on how good one has to be to enter the kingdom. And the answer was very plain. Be as good as God is. One must conform to his goodness and holiness as revealed in the law. The Pharisee system could not provide this righteousness, But Christ offered himself as Savior sovereign and invited the people to put faith in him and his work. The question we must ask ourselves this morning is, how are we going to respond to Christ's invitation? If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I urge you to put your faith and trust in Him. That is the first step. Because without it, everything else is just absolutely meaningless. It's worthless. You cannot rely on your family heritage, your affinity for the sacred text, your spotless attendance record at this church or any other. The real question is, do you know Christ? And I'm not asking, do you know who Christ is? I'm asking, do you know Christ? Do you have a personal and practical relationship with Him? Something that is ongoing, something that is vital. Throughout the Gospel, Matthew has presented Jesus as the King who has come to save His people from their sin. And so have you bowed down before the Sovereign, confessing that you have broken His righteous decrees? Have you come recognizing that you are poor in spirit, that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer the One who owns it all? Have you approached His throne, longing for the righteousness that He alone supplies through His finished work on Calvary's cross? Have you acted on the call to follow Him, believing that He is your Lord and Savior? If not, do it now. For those of us who have accepted this gracious invitation, we need to carefully consider our progress in the building project. In order to do that, we need to examine our lives against the teachings of Christ. And to that end, you'll notice in your bulletin that I've provided you with a little handout, a simple tool that I've adapted from Chuck Swindoll's study guide to the Sermon on the Mount. I want to encourage you to use this as part of your devotional time over the course of this next week or over the course of this next month. I want you to spend some time, in the Gospel of Matthew, reviewing what we've covered in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. I want you to read each verse, to read each section, as it's indicated to you here on the handout, and then prayerfully consider whether your life aligns to the teachings of Christ or not. Is it in that area built on rock or sand? I want you to note the weaknesses and the deficiencies and to seek to make some concrete corrections. And as you work through the text, let me say this. I want you to pay close attention to your motives, because you're not doing this to work your way into heaven. You can't do that. You are not going to be doing this as an exercise in self-sufficiency, because as you work through the text, you'll notice that even now, you'll notice how far you have fallen from God's perfect, righteous standard. I mean, this is going to humble you. It is going to cause you to fall to your knees, to cry out to Christ, begging Him to help you progress on this course on which He has placed you. You will recognize your desperate need, not only for salvation, but for His continual hand in your sanctification. And indeed, that is the entire point of the section. We are to pursue this not only as an act of obedience, but as an expression of our thanksgiving for what He has done, as well as an expression of our desire to be the people that He has called us to be. So you've heard the sermon. You'll notice that we haven't rushed through the discourse, that we have been diligent to consider the meaning of each section, slowing down at times just to consider it verse by verse by verse. But now it's time to act, and to act wisely, to build that foundation, asking and seeking and relying on the strength that Christ alone can give. We do this because the King compels us to act on what we've heard. We do this so that there will be no doubt whatsoever of our allegiance or of our love or of our standing on the day of judgment. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has sought to make it clear in our mind's eye. But now, Father, we ask for something even further. We ask for a will to obey. Help us not only to understand your ways, but to walk in your ways. To live a life that is pleasing to you. To be obedient servants, those who bring you greater honor and glory. And so we ask this, recognizing our complete dependency upon you for every good deed. Recognizing that we can only do these things through the power which works within us. The power of Christ Himself. Amen.